Well, good morning again. I wanted to thank the congregation here for the support you all give for the work in Sycamore. It is humbling to be a preacher and for people to make sacrifices so that you can dedicate yourself to teaching and encouraging other Christians, to trying to go out and find people willing to talk about God and talk about spiritual things and win souls to Christ. So I appreciate your fellowship with me in that and your prayers on our behalf, and we ask you continue to pray for us in the work there. In the Bible class period, we start our series on what is understanding Christ's church. And we looked at the word ecclesia that we use to translate that word. And what we saw, I didn't quite make this point as clear as I meant to at the end, but what we saw is the word ecclesia is not necessarily religious. In one place, it just referred to a mob. Another place, it refers to the court system of the ancient world. Another place, it refers to the congregation of Israel. But most of the times, the New Testament is referring to God's group, God's assembly, or Christ's church. And if we remember the definitions that we looked at the very beginning of that lesson, that's what the last slide was intended to be, and I forgot about that slide. Of those definitions, two of them actually fit the way the Bible uses the word church in reference to God's church. One is in reference to a local congregation. That was option number 6. To talk about like the church in Corinth or the churches in Galatia. But the other usage will refer to all of the Christian believers, is what we often call the universal sense. And so the Bible talks about God's church in two ways. It talks about the universal church and the local church. And what we're going to do today is ask, how can Paul write to the churches of Galatia and yet there be one church, like in Ephesians? How do those two things relate together? How do they fit together? But to do that, we'd have to fully understand, how does the Bible talk about the universal church? How does the Bible define the universal church? And so we'll be trying to do that this morning. But before we get to that, I want to talk about some popular but flawed views on how people see the relationship between local churches and the universal church. If you've talked to any of your coworkers or any of your neighbors who are part of other denominations, even part of other religions, the longer our culture goes the direction it is, the more and more this doesn't just apply to denominations, it applies to religions at large. But the way that many people have seen, and I've talked to people who have described this to me, see the relationship between the universal church and the local church is something like this. That you have Christ, who is the head, and they don't deny that. But the universal church is then made up of all of the different denominations. So maybe you have the Catholic denomination, you have the Episcopal denomination, you have the Methodist denomination. And together, they all are comprised or compose the universal church. The very popular view. So much so that it's getting to a point where people almost don't see any difference in denominations at all. And they see they're basically all the same. Now, I expect many of the members here, many of the regular attendees here, would say that that's not the right picture. But what some of these people in other denominations also say, maybe they don't think this, but maybe what they think is that maybe the universal church is made up of all of the faithful Baptist churches or all of the faithful Catholic churches, or maybe, and this is the way I used to think, another popular but flawed view is that maybe the universal church is made up of all the faithful local churches, that you have Christ as the head of the universal church, and the universal church is comprised of these different groups that are faithful to his word and faithful to his practice, and that's what makes up the universal church. This is wrong. This is not the biblical view. You actually already know a reason for that, but I'm going to let you kind of think about that as we look at why this is not the biblical view. And then we'll come back to this idea. So how does the Bible define the universal church? How does the Bible talk about this? We're going to look at a couple passages and then kind of summarize what we see. That'll be a common technique we use in this series, looking at a variety of passages and then summarizing what we see from them. So we're going to look back at Hebrews 12. We already read this, but we'll read it one more time. We'll just read verse 23 to remind us what that text says. Hebrews 12, verse 23. Again, he's comparing Mount Sinai and the spiritual Mount Zion. He says, "You've come to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous." So this group has a role in heaven as opposed to a role on earth somewhere. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Also already read that, but I'll reread that just in case anyone wasn't here in that first hour. Ephesians 1, 22. "And he put all things in subjection under his feet." So God put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet, "and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So Christ is this head of this one body. Ephesians 2, if you look in Ephesians 2, I want you to notice something in these verses. In this paragraph, Paul is talking about how the Gentiles used to be outside of the promised people of God. They weren't part of the old covenant. Now, they could come and live with the Jews. They could come and kind of be a part of it, but they didn't have the same promises and the same inheritance that a full-fledged Jew had. In fact, some of those groups weren't allowed to actually be in the assembly of Israel. They weren't allowed to go and like be around the temple until several generations down the line. And so Paul talks about that in verse 11. "You formerly, the Gentiles who are called the uncircumcision versus the circumcision. But something has changed in Jesus." If you pick up with me in verse 14. "For he," talking about Jesus, "he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one," the Jews and Gentiles, "into one group, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And by abolishing in his flesh the enmity," which is the law of commandments, "contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." Notice how many times he talks about one here, taking two things, taking multiple things, and turning them into one. So he had both groups into one. He breaks down the dividing wall. You have in verse 15, making the two into one new man. Verse 16, "and he does so in one body through the cross." So there's a stress on him taking these Gentiles and making them one group. They're one unified group. They're all reconciled to God through Jesus' one body. Paul continues that thought in chapter 3, verse 5. Pick up actually with me in verse 4. He says, "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." The section of chapter 2, section of chapter 3 is one of my favorite passages in Ephesians because I'm not a Jew. I am not a descendant of Abraham, as far as I know in my genealogy, which means I was on the outside of God's people. And it's because of this new covenant, it's because of what Jesus does, that I can be a full-fledged member, that I can be a partaker and a participant and heir with God's people. I expect this probably true for many of you in this room. And as he talks about this, he says, you are one group. We already looked at chapter 4, but go ahead and look 4:4 again. We read the whole passage. We'll just read verse 4 this time, where he says, "There is one body, one spirit, just as you're called, and one hope of your calling." And so when you look at all of these passages and you consider what is being said here, they all can kind of be summarized in these statements. You have a group, you have an assembly that is enrolled in heaven, and its assembly is headed by Christ. And here's a side point, and we'll talk more about this in some of the future lessons. But this body imagery is so important. The Christ being the head of the body is vital for us to appreciate and understand. Because if Christ is the head, what do you say about a body? How would you describe a body that doesn't listen to its head? It's sick. Something's wrong. Something needs to be corrected. We need to go through a process to make sure that the hands and the feet and the arms as well as all the organs are listening to the head and doing what the head is telling them to do. Any body that doesn't listen to its head is sick. If Christ is the head of the church, that has implications for how we think about ourselves as Christians. The idea of Jews and Greeks being reconciled, there is just one body. Again, it would be kind of strange to imagine Christ. The picture I get when people want to say that there's all these different denominations that compose the universal church is I imagine Christ is the head, and you have all these different bodies connected to one head. The strange picture. That doesn't seem to really fit the analogy. I mean, if God wanted it to be that way, then he could have made us that way. But he chose us to make us with single heads and single bodies. But the text that I think most clearly defines what is the universal church comes in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you turn there. In the context, Paul is dealing with the misperceptions that the Corinthians have about spiritual gifts. And how they're elevating themselves because I have this spiritual gift and you don't have that spiritual gift. And they covet this gift over that gift. And in the middle of that, he's stressing this oneness. He uses the body analogy here. And the body analogy is amazing to think about because God created our bodies knowing he was going to one day teach us about him and his work through that analogy. And one of the things he teaches in verse 12 says, "For even as the body is one, yet has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So what does Paul say here? He says, you were all baptized into one body. What's the purpose of baptism? Well, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter is asked what they need to do, and he says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. 1 Peter 3:15 says, we're baptized, that baptism now saves us. Colossians chapter 1, around verse 23, talks about how the old man is buried, and God raises us up through baptism. God's the one doing the work. This is not us earning our salvation. But that's the moment when God saves us. That's the moment God washes our sins away. That's the moment when we are now part of God's people. In other words, this one body, and I would suggest to you that any time that it talks about the body as the church, it's talking about the universal church. This one body, by definition, is merely the group of all the saved. The universal church is the combination of all the saved across time. Consider that definition in Hebrews 12, right? You've come to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This has some important implications about the universal church. Did you know that if it's just a group of the saved, it means Abraham is part of the universal church. It's a universal group. Noah is part of the universal group. Moses, as well as anyone following Jesus who chooses to submit their life to him. It's just the group of the saved. The next lesson this evening will be looking at the distinction between universal and local church. And recognizing this, and this is the way the Bible talks about this idea, has some important differences and distinctions that we may not have noticed before. But let's get back to those popular but flawed views. Why are these views flawed? What is wrong with these views? Well, first thing, I said you already knew something. What does the word church mean? Well, the word church means a group of people, not a group of groups. In fact, there was a reference, I think it was Aristotle, I could be wrong about that though, who noted someone, or maybe it was Aristotle who used it this way, who noted someone using the word assembly or ecclesia to refer to a group of animals, and that was kind of odd, that was unusual. And that's the same thing for us. We don't talk about an assembly of mice or an assembly of geese. We use assembly to refer to people. And so if the word itself means a group of people, then it doesn't make any sense that either it's a group of, that the Universal Church is a group of denominations, or is even a group of local churches. It's just not the way the word is used. Now, we acknowledge sometimes we use words in unusual senses, so that's not the end of the story. But one of the other reasons this is a popular but flawed view is because think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, you were all baptized into the one body. Which, in other words, the Universal Church is the group of the saved. So, if I'm going to believe that either of these are true, and that these groups compose the Universal Church, I will have to believe that anyone who's in the group, the right group, is saved. If the Universal Church is made up of a group of groups, as long as I'm in one of those right groups, I'm saved. Because Paul defines the Universal Church as those who are saved, those who have been cleansed, those who are added to the one body. Well, we know that's not the case. In fact, we'll be looking in a few moments at some congregations. Well, that's clearly not the case. And so, as we think about this, this is my challenge, the way maybe we have thought before. I know it challenged me as I studied these things, listened to these things, and realizing I needed to adjust the way I thought about the universal and the local church and how they relate. One of the most insightful passages to me is indeed 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Same chapter, but look at verse 27. He says, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. You know, sometimes you're studying a topic or you're asking a question and you're struggling to know what is right and what is true. What does God want? And on a rare occasion, he plops a verse into your lap that just answers it. I had a friend that became a Christian, was baptized when I was in Rochester. And he once asked me, he's like, David, so what about people who die? Like, can they go to heaven? Are they saved? Now, for many of you, that's just obviously true. I mean, you've heard so much about the resurrection. But that was the very question that some people in Thessalonica were asking. And so when he asked that, I almost laughed to myself because they asked that very question and Paul answers it directly in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's like, okay, we need to look at 1 Thessalonians 4. It's like, no, I'm just wanting to know what's the case. He's like, no, we need to go to 1 Thessalonians 4. And we went there and we opened the text, we read it, and he's like, oh, okay. This verse is one of those verses to me. Notice how Paul stresses, you are Christ's body. You are in the body, you're part of the body, but you're individually part of the body. One of the issues, one of the reasons it's important to understand why those flawed views are flawed, is there are many groups that have taught or think, and many people who think, that if I'm going to get to God, I have to go through some institution. I have to go through some group of people. Maybe it's a priest, maybe it's the Catholic Church, maybe it's the Mormon Church, but I have to go through this organization to get to Christ. Paul says that is not the case. You are individually members of the body. That point is stressed in Acts as well. So you have the first gospel sermon, as we often call it, being preached in Acts chapter 2. And as Peter is preaching, he makes the point that he is talking about salvation. He quotes from Joel in verse 21, that's the end of the quote. But that's where Joel says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he's asked in verse 37 what he needs to do in verse 38, or what they need to do, what the group needs to do, the crowd needs to do to be saved. He says, verse 38, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41, many people are, about 3,000 are added that day. But verse 47, I think again, is one of the most insightful verses. So they continue teaching, they continue preaching, the disciples continue spending time together, trying to understand God's word better, they're taking their meals from house to house. Verse 47, praising God, and having favor with all those with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. Did you know you can't join the Universal Church? Now that sounds kind of weird. But notice Who does the adding? It's not me. It's God. I knew a preacher who had a dad that would sometimes tell his neighbors or coworkers, they'd ask about his church sometimes, like, well, I'm part of a church you can't join. And they'd get kind of a bristle, like, what do you mean I can't join? He's like, well, in the Bible, God adds those to the church. Now, he's talking about the universal church, not the local one. But they don't know the distinction, and it causes them to ask more questions than it generated a conversation. And he's done this a couple times. God is the one who does the adding. The universal church is the group of the saved, and individually, we are members of it, which means there is no person except yourself that can take you, that put you in or out. And we get put in because we submit to God's will. We do what God says, and he makes a promise. I'll add you if you do what I say. If you put your faith in me, if you trust me, I will cleanse you of your sins. I will add you to that group. And only you can take yourself out. There's no group. There's no person that can keep you from God. You're individual members of it. So let's imagine that we have a kind of example here. So the universal church is composed of individual people, not groups. So let's say you have Joe, Peter, and Ann, and they're studying God's word. They're reading the Bible. Maybe they're listening to sermons. They realize, I need to submit to God's will. I need to put my faith in Jesus. I need to repent of my sins. I need to let God wash me in baptism. I need to live a different life. And when they make that decision and when they're baptized, they are individually added to that body. And as they continue reading and studying, they begin to realize that there's some things God tells them to do together. Ephesians and Colossians, he tells us to worship, to sing together. He tells them to remember him in the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, I appreciated Adam Scott so much in the offering and in the supper. And so they start doing things together. So we're going to represent them. They form a group. And they start doing the things God tells his local groups to do. We're going to represent that by the little orange space that they share in this work. They fellowship in this local work. But notice there's a lot of stuff about their life represented by these circles that's not in that orange space. And there's some stuff that overlaps between just two of them. And if you had more people in a church, you would have a bigger circle. We'll illustrate that in a little bit. But this is something that's so important because it's so easy to imagine the entirety of my spiritual life is what I do within the four walls of a church building. That's not the case. The way I used to think about my life was that my life was like a pie chart, and I had to make sure I was giving enough of the pie chart to God. And what I eventually realized is that was entirely the wrong picture, that God gets the entire pie chart. He gets my whole life, and everything I do and everything I ask should be under his purview, under his authority. And I should be asking, what would God want me to be doing in this? And another way to say that is, some people might see me as an extreme authoritarian when it comes to Scripture. I want to be able to point to Scripture and say, this is why I do these things in every aspect of my life. That's not saying that I expect God to give me an email every day saying, David, you're going to wake up at this time, you're going to do this at this time, you're going to do this at this time. But I should be appealing to God's principles and ideas for everything I do as a father, as a person who has a job, as a member of a local congregation. Everything about my life is given to him. There's only a part of it that is directly connected to the local congregation. So we're going to look at some examples of local congregations. Local congregations are composed of individual people who fellowship in a common work, who work together doing the things that God tells us to do, such as in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Go to 1 Corinthians, because I want us to look at an example of a local group. In chapter 5, Paul is rebuking the Corinthians because there's a member in their group who, as he says, has his father's wife. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, in my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So you have a church here, and there is a guy who is a member of the church. He's fellowshipping with the church. He's coming to assembly, but he is not a member of the universal group. He has disconnected himself from Christ because he is in an immoral relationship with his father's wife. And Paul says, you guys aren't doing anything about it, and that's a problem. This is actually something that churches, using that in the broadest sense, churches across denominations are really bad about paying attention to. Many churches, most churches probably, don't listen to the kind of thing Paul's saying here, where he says, look, there are people living in immorality, and that needs to be addressed. That needs to be confronted, and if they're not willing to change, you need to kick them out. But why is that? In verse 5, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, just because he's coming and being a part of your group, just because he sits in your pews, of course they probably didn't have pews, but just because he sits in your pews doesn't mean he's saved. And we want people to be right with God. We want people to be saved. We want people to be with God in heaven. I don't want to be a part of a church that has 1,000 people, but hardly any of them are right with God. I don't want people coming to hear me preach because it's interesting or exciting or whatever it may be, and not getting right with God. If people are not coming to make their lives right with God, then I'm not doing them any good. And so here Paul says, look, you need to address this. He's a part of your group, apparently has no problem sticking around, but he is not in a right relationship with God, and you need to make him see that so that he will get back into a right relationship with God. On the flip side, so here you have a guy who's not connected to Christ in a local church. On the flip side, in Acts chapter 9, Paul has become a Christian, and he goes back to Jerusalem, the place where he used to be arresting people and throwing them in prison and voting for them to be killed. He comes back to Jerusalem, and he's trying to associate, he's trying to join himself with the Christians in Jerusalem, with the church in Jerusalem. It says in 9:26, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were afraid of him. I don't blame them. I probably would be too, not believing that he was a disciple. So here's Paul. He's trying to be with the local church there, but they won't let him. They don't think he really is a Christian. They don't trust him, and I don't think I could blame them. When Paul left Jerusalem, he was the biggest anti-Christian in Jerusalem. Was Paul, because he couldn't be with the local church, not saved anymore? No. He's still connected to Christ. He's still a part of God's universal group. The local group just doesn't think he really is. They're wrong about that. But like Paul makes a point later in 1 Corinthians, is that a local church needs to be paying attention to those kinds of things. The church in Jerusalem should be trying to figure out, is he really a member or not of God's universal group? Is he really doing God's will? And Barnabas comes and vouches for him, and then the group lets him in. A somewhat similar scenario, Acts 8, you have the Ethiopian eunuch. I've always wondered what the eunuch thought when God yanks Philip out of the water, and the eunuch is left there by himself with his chariot driver. But when he goes back to Ethiopia, as far as we know, there is no church for him to be a part of. There's no local group for him to assemble with. Is he now suddenly disconnected from God's universal church because there's no group he can be a part of? No. He was baptized, he was saved, and presumably, I mean, this guy clearly cares about spiritual things. He's studying Isaiah on his own. Presumably, he tries to teach his friends and teach his co-workers when he goes back and probably ends up starting a congregation. But when he first goes back, there's not a church for him to be part of. In 3 John, you've got him Diotrephes, who, as he says, likes to be first among them. And John says, I'm going to come and I'm going to deal with him. But he's kicking people out of the church. He said, when I send people, they don't receive the people I send. And Diotrephes is kicking out the people who are trying to receive them because Diotrephes wants to be in charge. Is Diotrephes kicking people out of the universal church? Well, if so, Diotrephes has a lot of authority. But that's clearly not the point. These people who are being ostracized by a guy who is acting as a rogue agent in a local group does not have the authority to keep people from God. So you have these individuals who can no longer assemble with a local group that are still connected to Christ. Now, before you run crazy with this and start thinking, well, I don't need to be part of a local group then. Notice all the examples I've given you are people who wanted to be part of local groups and couldn't. And we started off by saying that as Peter, Ann, and Joe were studying Scripture, they realized there are things God tells us to do together. He wants people to be getting together in local groups, and we will talk about why in some of the future lessons. But as he says in 1 John, you cannot love God if you do not love God's people. It's just not possible. One of the other areas that I wanted to talk about, did you know there are dead people in church? I don't think any of you are dead, at least not yet. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, again, we referenced that earlier in my story about my friend. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is dealing with the question, well, what about those who died before Christ came back? It's helpful for us as we read the New Testament to realize most of the New Testament Christians thought that Jesus was coming back in their day, in their generation. They were expecting to see Jesus in person. And so when people start dying off, they start getting really kind of concerned. They've missed the return. Well, Paul deals with that, addresses that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he says, in verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who are dead, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Down in verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And he makes his point that, in fact, those who are dead are actually going to go be with Christ before us. So apparently, chronological history matters. We will not be the first ones who get to go up. Those people who have died in Christ before us will. But dying in Christ did not separate them from Christ. Paul makes that point in Philippians chapter 1. He actually says, I'd rather die and go be with Christ. It separates us from the local group, but not from the universal group. As far as I know, you don't have any dead people who are still members here. But they are members in God's saved. The last group I want to look at comes out of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 3, a group called Sardis. And pick up in verse 1. If you ever want to think about local churches or do a series on local churches, Revelation 2 and 3 is a great text to study. Because it gives us all kinds of warnings and instructions on who we're supposed to be as local groups. And in this group, in chapter 3, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Here's a group that has a really good reputation. Here's a group that people think are doing awesome. And he says, you have a name that you're alive, but I know you're dead. Could you imagine being Sardis and thinking that you listen to all the good things all these other churches are saying about you, all these other Christians are saying about you, and then Jesus comes and says, you guys are dead. And because you're dead, verse 2, you need to wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in my sight. It's a warning to us that we can feel really good about us as a local group, but actually not be doing God's will. To be failing to do things God wants us to do. It's a warning. verse 3, but the main point we're here. So remember that what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What makes Sardis so interesting, in contrast to some of the other examples that we've looked at, is in Sardis, you have a church where the vast majority of the membership are not connected to Christ. It's only a few. There's a few of them doing God's will. There's a few of them submitting to the king. There's a few of them that are seeking to obey what God expects. But most of them aren't. And it stresses this point that my salvation, me being in the universal church, is an individual thing, not a collective thing. It also means that sometimes we ask the question, well, what about people in denominations? What about people in other churches that we look at and we see that they're not paying attention to the authority of the king? They don't love Jesus and his will the way you and I might love Jesus and his will. Are there any saved people in those groups? Well, based on this text, possibly. Maybe even probably. And I know that some of you have come from places, left groups, because you realize that group didn't love the king. That group didn't care about his work and care about his endeavors. And so you came to look for a group that did. Now, this, I'm not saying that God wants you to go be a part of groups that don't care about him. There is a warning to Ephesians. We mentioned Ephesians, one of the groups listed here. There's a warning to Ephesians that if they don't shape up, they're going to lose their candlestick. God's going to stop seeing them as one of his local groups. Now, again, salvation is an individual issue, but maybe it has to do with the idea that he's sending this to the angels. Maybe the angels are ministering to these churches, and he's basically saying, well, if you stop being one of my groups, my angels are going to stop ministering to you guys. They're going to stop taking care of the things that I'm having them take care of. Maybe that's one of the things he means. And how long does God wait with people, and how long does he remain long-suffering and patient as they try to grow in their understanding, especially if they're not trying to make a difference, if they're just kind of staying quiet about the things they see the church doing that they're not supposed to be doing? How long does he... Is he okay with that scenario? That's his call, not mine. But apparently, the important thing I want to see is that it's possible. And I say this, and I realize this probably challenges many of us in this room to change the way we think about this. Because sometimes when our efforts in winning people to the gospel have looked something like this. Well, your church does this and this and this, and that's not in the Bible, and so you need to become part of my church. And we will sometimes talk about it this way. When someone leaves, well, they've left the church. You and I only know that in the local sense. You and I don't know that in the universal sense, generally, because where's that role kept? It's kept in heaven. Now, if they're living lives of sin where God clearly has placed his judgment on them, and he says, if you do this, you're judged, you will not inherit the kingdom, then yes, we know where they stand with God, because God has told us. One of the important things to realize is something that Paul tells Peter in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the Lord, names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. God knows those who are his people. And that should bring us joy, because that means there's no person, no group, that can take you away from God. But notice the second part of that phrase, which should be a warning for us, that those who are God's, those who name the name of the Lord, abstain from wickedness. But for us to know what is wicked and what is right, we have to turn to our Lord. We have to turn to our Master and do what he says. And part of what he tells us to do is try to work with other Christians and work in local groups. And we'll talk more about that in some future lessons. But if you are not part of the universal group, if you are not part of the saved, or if you're not sure if you're part of the saved, I know this local church wants you to be. This local church is interested in you being saved. They don't just want you to be on their pews. They don't just want you to show up and be friends with them. They want you to enter into the family of God. It's one of the reasons why the word institution isn't entirely inaccurate to describe God's church, because God's universal church is a family. But what makes a family important? It's not the fact that the father is in charge. It's not the fact that the mother is to be kind of the master of the house and homemaker under the father's authority. It's not that the children are submit. The important thing is the people who make up the family. That's the emphasis. Now God creates all those other structures and authorities as well, and we need to pay attention to that. If you're not in God's family, why aren't you? What is going to keep you from that? And if you are in God's family, make sure that you're taking advantage of all the things God gives you in His family and in a local work. And we'll talk more about that later. I appreciate Adam's thoughts so much, because with as significant as what we're talking about this week and understanding the group of Christ, the assembly of Christ, and how the universal church relates to the local church, none of that would matter if Christ didn't do what he did on the cross. None of that would matter without the blood he shed to wash away my sins and your sins. And so if you have not accepted that gift that he offers, the forgiveness of the wrongs we have committed, I urge you to do that today. To repent of those sins, to confess Jesus as your Lord, and let God wash you in baptism so you can begin living as a new citizen of his kingdom. If we can help you in that in any way, please let us know as we stand and as we sing.